Welcome to the Three Padres and a Shepherd podcast, where three North Dakota Lutheran pastors and a real-life shepherd combine serious theology with fun laughter. This is a podcast from the local church and for the local church. However, the local churches of these three pastors do not take any responsibility for the banter, foolery, and assertions that will follow. Welcome to the Three Padres and a Shepherd podcast.
On today's episode of Three Padres and a Shepherd, our title is Your Salvation Certain? Where do we look for assurance? How do we know that we are saved? Tragically, many pulpits and theologies across America consistently preach the Christian and not the Christ. So the problem that arises is this: we can easily look internally to our actions as Christians for assurance. However, once we look inward, we will never have enough assurance, as the foundation of assurance shifts from Jesus to us. When we end up turning inward, focusing on our life, taking our spiritual temperature, assessing our accomplishments, and becoming fixated on navel gazing, we're overtaken by what Martin Luther calls the monster of uncertainty. In this episode 3, we'll ask the question, is your salvation certain? With a special attention given to the age-old battle between what we call imputed and infused righteousness. Hey guys, so three Padres and no shepherd today, huh?
Yep.
Yeah, I guess so. Do you think he's got his hand up a sheep butt or something?
I know slamming. We said that. I know he's laughing. I said that before, and I'm like, you just said that on. That's great. Yeah. So Bo, we're assuming Bo's not answering his phone. They are lambing right now, lambing season, and so I'm sure that's what's going on. So he was pretty excited about today, but yeah, he's not answering his phone, so forth. And so
if it turns out that the reason he's not answering is that he's lying dead on the roadside or something, then in post-production, we can add a placard that says, in memoriam. Dedicate this to the memory of the real shepherd.
We'll dedicate this episode to the real shepherd. Yeah, the real shepherd. Yeah, I know. He was telling me that for the shepherding, I guess my understanding is with the lambing, they have basically the miscarriages that happen at the very beginning, and lambs die, and so it's kind of difficult at the very front. You always have all the complications at the front, and then once you kind of get through those complications of lambs dying and the moms of the lambies dying.
They're called ewes.
Okay. Gosh. So I always call him sheepies. I said he's a sheepy farmer. And anyway, once you kind of get over that hump at the very beginning, then things kind of smooth out. So it's usually kind of bumpy at the very beginning. So shows how much I know, huh?
Yeah, that's apparent. All you know is what's in those books behind you. You know nothing else.
You know, we should probably do an on-site Three Padres and a Shepherd podcast on-site at the Thorson Ranch sometime.
Right there in the barn.
Right in the barn, right? Right. Teach us what we're really doing here. So good stuff. Man. So how's it going otherwise, guys?
You know, to trigger Neuendorf here, we got chickens.
Oh. Yeah, I'm sure you do. And by the way.
Okay, yeah, check this out. Oh my goodness.
Hey, it's our shepherd.
It's our shepherd, he's here.
Hi, Bo.
We are online and on air here, Mr. Thorson. So, while he's getting this stuff set up here, what do you got there, Neuendorf?
I could barely bring myself to touch this on Friday when you all gave it to me, but yeah, someone at St. Paul's Minot viewed our podcast, learned my kryptonite, and gave you to give to me a lovely personal note with this disgusting chick. So I've gotten myself in the zone not to be overcome with revulsion, so I can hold this and show it to you all. But yeah, thank you.
Did you name the little chicken?
I'm not gonna name that. Mephistopheles.
You know, speaking of things that are unsavory and demonic, I found something on the internet that I tell me what you think of this. The goal of every human should be to embrace their unique self and live for whatever makes them happy. Indeed, you must not give in to societal norms and expectations of other people, but instead you should seek your own fulfillment through being self-empowered. And while you're at it, don't sweat the small stuff like feeling guilty or wrestling with shame. If you are to be true to yourself, if you live in a fulfilled life on your own terms, well, you can attain true freedom and self-empowerment.
Sounds like every self-help book out there.
You know where I got this from?
No.
It's from Matt Richards' website.
No way.
Well, he does go on to say that's wrong, but you know, I don't know. We probably better keep an eye on that guy. It's actually a summary of Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible. So this is an interesting thing. If you've ever actually read the Satanic Bible, and I after stumbling across this, I went and looked at it again. The whole thing is the gist of it, right? It's just about you indulging yourself, you finding your own meaning, you constructing your own reality. It's modern secularism, basically, which is way less exciting than, you know, the black masses and stuff.
So when we look at that, let's bring Bo into the conversation. I think you're on mute there, Bo.
We run a tight ship around here.
We do.
I don't remember agreeing upon an early start time, but even if we had, I was elbow deep in a sheet.
We caught it.
Are we recording already?
Yes, we are.
We're going to be up for an Emmy on this episode. I mean, I'll tell you what. I'm like, oh my goodness. It's just so like we open up, we're like, we're three Padres without a shepherd. And then Brad Meyer's like, he's probably got his arm on a sheep. So he just said, let's just start recording. Oh, God, have mercy on us.
All right.
Well, good to see you, Bo.
Yeah, good to see you, gentlemen, as well.
Well, did it all come out right? Did you save the lammy?
We saved a pair of great big twin lambs.
Beautiful. Mm-hmm. God be praised.
Did you wash your hands before coming on this podcast?
This is like a real Zoom call instead of, you know how people usually aren't wearing pants? I'm wearing pants that you wouldn't want to see right now. So
did you wear them?
I did wash my hands.
Are you one of those guys that wears the gloves or do you just go in au naturel?
I put on a glove and then I ended up using both hands anyway. So put on one glove and use both hands.
Oh my God. Okay. So we're trying. Oh man.
Maybe we should just move on to the actual episode. This is getting ridiculous.
Should we just go on to the main episode, guys?
Yep.
All right. Let's do it. Main episode. The whole intro, we'll just scrap it and let's just go on to the main thing here. Tweet. All right, so for our main episode, our main theme here, is your salvation certain? And so for the purpose of our conversation, we're going to follow this kind of format. It's going to be malady, effect, means, and resolution. In other words, we want to talk about the problem. So we'll identify the problem first for this episode. Then we'll talk about the effects of the problem, how that works itself out in the Christian church and the Christian itself and in our society. And then we're going to look at how does this happen? How does this come about? And then we'll try to resolve the whole package at the very end of the deal, okay? So the malady is, what is the issue? So let's define the issue. And so in our opening monologue, we talked about the problem of looking inward versus outward for assurance, for certainty. And so how do we know our salvation is certain? So the malady is we look inward. So what do we mean by looking inward for certainty of our salvation?
Well, justification produces sanctification. If you are justified, your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to you, credited to you by faith. And thus the Holy Spirit brings forth the new creation in you. Then that produces good works, sanctification. So the tree of faith produces the fruit of good works. Therefore, if you want to make sure you've got the tree, you look inward to see if you've got the fruits. So you evaluate your own soul, you keep watch over your own thoughts, You observe your own actions, and if those actions and thoughts are all good, then you conclude, oh, good, I must be a good tree. I must really believe in Jesus. The problem with that is that the good fruit can only be produced by faith in Jesus. Sanctification only takes place as a result of justification by the external righteousness of Jesus, so that the minute you take your eyes off Jesus and direct them toward yourself in order to gain a sense of assurance, you're placing your faith in something other than Jesus, and the result will be either despairing of your salvation, because if you're honest with yourself, the fruit is not all good, no matter how advanced in sanctification you are. You'll either despair of your salvation, or you will now put your faith in that good fruit that you supposedly observe, and thus your faith will be in yourself rather than in Jesus. And you will lose your salvation.
Another thing I think that comes with that interior sort of focus is all sorts of legalisms. You know, typically God's law is something we can't do. If you're honest about the Ten Commandments, that's really, really, really hard to keep perfectly. So it's a lot easier to invent other things. You know, wear this thing, do the this kind of prayer, you know, this sort of thing. And then you kind of club other people over the head with it when they're not doing it as well.
Well, when we think about this too, I guess when we look internally, I mean, that article that you were reading, Brademeyer, and you look at all the self-help books out there. So if you go to like Barnes and Noble or wherever it is, we're always told to look inward for our spiritual power, to tap into the go-go juice, the spiritual go-go juice within our heart, you know? And so I guess, let's just, I mean, when we look inward to ourselves, what do we see? I remember an old professor, Rod Rosenblatt, he said, the only thing in my heart is going to be sin and cholesterol. Right. So, we have this hang up where, does our society believe that the inward heart is actually good and that we have potential within?
Yes. I think that's the default view. You know, it's a corruption of the American desire for independence and self-reliance. You know, taking care of your family and not having to rely on the government or whatever, that's a fine thing. But when we spiritualize that, we run into all kinds of problems. And when we take that to an extreme degree, even in, you know, political matters, it becomes an issue because, well, as Christians, we're supposed to love and care for one another. And if you refuse to take care from your neighbor, you're depriving them of a Christian work that they're trying to render unto you.
So what, I mean, Neundorf was said, but as soon as we start looking inward, the issue is when we look inward, we take our eyes off Jesus. Expound on that a little bit more. I mean, what does that look like practically?
I think a really nice concrete illustration of that is Peter walking on water. Of course, we think of Jesus walking on water, but when Peter sees Jesus walking on water, then he asks Jesus, command me to come out on the water to you. He does. Peter steps out of the boat. He's walking on water. He goes to Jesus. But the minute he takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at the wind and the waves, he focuses on his own walking rather than focusing on Jesus. That's when he begins to sink. But then Jesus reaches out and grabs him, pulls him out. He's okay. For our daily Christian walk, doing good works is like walking on water. It's as impossible for a human being to do good works in God's sight as it is for a human being to walk on water. But when your eyes are on Jesus, he empowers you to walk on water. He empowers you to do genuinely good works, to think good thoughts, to say good words, to do good deeds in obedience to God, out of love for him and for your neighbor, flowing from faith in Jesus. But the minute you take your eyes off Jesus and start looking at your own walk and making that your focus, then you start to sink, because you've thereby cut yourself off from the power of your walk, and you'll be overwhelmed by the circumstances of life and by the sin that you continue to observe within you. Because, of course, even after conversion, you continue to bear the old sinful Adam. There's still plenty of sin that clings so closely. If we start looking at ourselves, we'll sink. Keep your eyes on Jesus.
Good stuff. Well, what do you think?
I was just thinking that if we're going to look and look at our own, if we're the judge of our good works to decide whether we're Christian or whether we're not Christian, or just to see how we compare, we have to compare ourselves against something, against a standard of some form. That standard is the Ten Commandments and summed up in the love of neighbors. But if we look at that, then we are driven to despair. So the easier standard to look at is to look at our neighbors instead and decide how our fruit stacks up against theirs.
Good point.
To decide if then I am a Christian compared to my neighbor.
Right.
And when we're a law unto ourselves, we pretty well set the bar so we can just get over it.
Well, not only that, but I don't know about you guys, but like, and I've done that myself. We all do it. I mean, excellent point, Bo. I mean, that we start judging our internal temperature and our own good works and everything we're doing, we compare it to our neighbor. But typically what I do is I will take what I'm really, really good at, and I'll take that as the standard, and I'll apply that standard that I'm really good at to those around me. I never apply what they're good at, that standard, to myself, because it leaves me condemned.
Well, that's how you do righteousness by comparison, right?
Yeah.
It's not objective righteousness. It's not according to God's standard. It's just by relative degree. So as long as I can find something I can see myself better at than the guy next to me, I'm doing good. And notice when we do this, we either pick somebody who's way better than us at whatever thing we think we need to be good at, and we fall into despair, or we pick the guy that's a total slob and just is absolutely terrible to everything, so we can pat ourselves on the back and feel wonderful about everything that we do. And, oh, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like that guy over there who does methamphetamine. Lord, thank you for making me someone who only abuses cigarettes and bourbon, you know?
So why does this issue matter? I mean, why does this matter? How do we answer that?
Well, I think it comes down to how you feel secure in faith. You know, I think one of the great insights of Luther's thought is that the teachings of the gospel are for certainty and security. We're supposed to come away from knowing about Christ, feeling confident in his salvation, trusting in that, relying on it, so that we may have things like joy and peace that come by the Holy Spirit. And a lot of the way that this is presented deprives people of that. It doesn't give them that. It just gives them, well, anxiety, stress, right? Frustration.
I dare say that what is at stake is not only how I feel about my salvation and my assurance, but the fact of my salvation. If I really have taken my eyes off Jesus and I'm now focusing on my fruits as my source of stability, as my source of assurance, that is an act of unbelief. And I'd say the worst thing that can happen to me then is that I get confident in my fruits and make my supposed good works the ground of assurance. That means Jesus is not my ground of assurance, which means I don't have faith, which means I'm going to go to my grave being certain that I'm saved because I've borne so much good fruit, when in fact, I've lost my salvation.
Yeah.
I think that what you asked, what's at stake, I think that just the conscience is where a clean conscience versus a burdened conscience. A burdened conscience can get a lot of work done. A burdened conscience can serve neighbors and do all these things, but it's kind of chasing your tail. If you're looking at love as being the standard, if you're looking at love as being the summation of the law, no amount of good works will get you to loving your neighbor perfectly, because it'll always be going outward so you can turn it back inward, as opposed to a clean conscience that can realize a clean conscience of and a righteousness that is outside of you and not your own, that frees one to to want to serve his neighbor, not to try and appease your own conscience, but just because that's the right thing to do.
You know, I'm reminded of an old quote. I think that this is attributed to Augustine, but the definition of sin is incurvatus in se, right? Inwardly curved in oneself. And so much of what we're talking about is just trying to dress up the essence of sin in pious language. You know, we look inward at ourselves, and that's where the problem is, right? Jesus says it's not what comes into a man that defiles him, it's that which proceedeth out of the heart. Mm-hmm. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're looking for the stuff that proceeds out of us for assurance rather than looking to Christ. And Neuendorf, I guess I just want to reiterate, because I think you had the best take on this, that, yeah, the problem is you take your eyes off Jesus, you don't have faith in Christ anymore. You're actually relying on something else for your salvation, which means that at best case, you don't have confidence and certainty. At worst case, you don't even have faith at all. You're actually trusting in an idol.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would also add that we are talking here about assurance. We're talking about being assured of salvation. We should not look inward, not look at our own fruits of thoughts, words, or deeds for our assurance of salvation. But that doesn't mean there's never a time to look inward. We should look inward to apply the mirror of God's law. Mm-hmm. To see where we are falling short, where we need to repent, where we are living contrary to the will of God. And then we strive with God's help, with the cheerful disposition of the forgiven conscience, we strive to live according to the will of God, but not in order to be assured of salvation. The assurance of salvation is always the fount from which the righteous life flows.
Yeah, spot on. So let's shift this a little bit and just without, man, how do we unpack this? A little bit of a theme here that we want to kind of hit on is this idea of infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness. Now, when I say these terms, I mean, right away, okay, so infused righteousness versus imputed. So I think we should maybe have a technical definition. And then maybe once we have a technical definition, maybe we try to move to some imagery or analogies to kind of help speak this. So how would we define infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness? And which one points us inward, which one points us outward? And then maybe we can develop kind of a fun analogy or a picture, word picture on this. I wonder if you have a proper definition of infused righteousness.
Yeah, so infused and imputed both come from Latin. Infused means it is poured into us. So if we're going to talk about infused righteousness, that means that God has poured a righteous quality or a righteous nature into us so that we are actually transformed into essentially righteous creatures. Whereas impute means to reckon to or accredit to consider someone something. So God reckons us righteous. He accounts us righteous. He credits us as righteous. He views us as righteous. With the external righteousness of Jesus. So God looks at Jesus, sees his perfect, holy righteousness, and then he credits that righteousness to us as if it were our own. So Jesus' righteousness is not poured into us so that we become thus actually righteous ourselves, and that's our righteousness before God. Jesus is righteous before God in himself. But then God accounts us righteous with his righteousness. His righteousness is out there. It's outside of us. And God reckons it to our account, so to speak. So we are justified. We are accounted righteous in God's sight. Not by God transforming us through an impoured righteousness into righteous beings and thus saying, look at how righteous you are, now you're righteous in my sight. God justifies us, he accounts us righteous by imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus.
On the St. Paul's newsletter, we had our minister of secretary. She also does graphic art for this podcast for us. Joanna, she put on the front cover, she put this picture of a robe, a white robe. And then right next to the white robe was a syringe, a shot. And so can we, would that be a, now I get, it's always tough to have pictures, right? Illustrations, but would that be a proper illustration of infused versus imputed? Infused being a injection, a shot, and then maybe imputed would be like a white robe that covers. What do you guys think of that? Bradmeyer or Bo, what thoughts on that imagery? Does that work?
I like the image of a smoothie because I like smoothies better than shots. I don't like shots. You know, I mean, it's the idea is it's poured into you and then it's all mixed up in there, right? And I don't know. I guess I just have a needle phobia. So, you know, you don't like your chickens. I don't like shots.
Well, I mean, so talk about like the robe then. Let's be a white robe. So Bo was just saying that his pants are disgusting right now. So imputed righteousness would be basically if we had a brilliant white alb, let's just say, like which we have at St. Paul's. So be like Bo were to show up here to help serve communion at St. Paul's, and he comes up to the rail and he's covered in stuff, right? Stuff, yeah. And so then we'd say what? We want to what? Clothe him with a white robe to cover that filth. I mean, so that would that be a proper illustration of imputed righteousness? It'd be like a robe covering. It's the righteousness, the white righteousness of somebody else covering.
Wasn't that one of
I'm not very good with my Bible stories, but there's other places and instances where the Holy Spirit is covered or cloaked over. I'm trying to remember the two prophets that were the whirlwind took up the one and the other one picked up his garment and put it over his shoulders, and that's the covering of the Holy Spirit according to most of the old theologians, as I understand it.
But, Elisha receiving the Elisha double portion of the spirit of Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, that's a good point, Bo. I mean, we see this in all these stories. I mean, we think of the prodigal son, right? He comes back after mm-hmm. going away. And he's been feeding pigs and probably lost a ton of weight and filthy, dirty. And what does the father do? He runs out to him. He kisses his son and he puts a robe on him, right? To cover him. We think of these illustration of these stories, like Moses in his shame, he was covered, right? They mm-hmm. covered him, his shame. And so there's this idea of covering, constantly covering.
Oh, Adam and Eve in their shame.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, clothed with mm-hmm. Skin of an animal.
Skin of a, I'm going to say lamb. It's probably not right, but I'm going to say lamb. So makes the most sense.
How about the repeated imagery of the white robe in the Revelation to St. John? The elders are, the 24 elders are clothed in white robes. The souls mm-hmm. of the martyrs under the altar are given white robes. The multitude that no man can number from every tribe and nation and so on. They're all clothed in white robes, which they have washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
So
and the guest at the wedding feast who did not have his wedding garments.
Yeah.
And then we carry that forward in our liturgical life in baptism. You know, we give a white robe or at least have the option to putting someone in a white robe when they're baptized. We carry that through at funerals. Our church has a funeral pall. We cover the casket with a white robe during the service in order to emphasize again that it is Christ's righteousness that covers us and covers up all of our sins. And, you know, it's one of those things, I love this, that there are churches that give people white robes that teach against imputed righteousness, which makes me giggle because the image is an image of imputation. And so despite the fact that they teach contrary to it, they still sort of recognize it symbolically.
Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Yeah.
We are dressed in Jesus.
Yeah. Well, I mean, even look at it, and I, you know, this is how I've often seen it, and maybe I need a correction on this if I'm not seeing this correctly, but I always look at the pastor wearing black, right? I mean, I always kind of look at that, I'm like, I put this on, I'm like, this is me the sinner, right? And then I love this little white tab here, and that goes over my vocal cord, that I'm called to speak the pure words of Jesus, not my words, Jesus' words. And in fact, I always tell St. Paul's, when I'm giving my personal opinion, I have a tendency just to cover this up, you know. So my opinion is like this, and then when I'm preaching, it's like this. But then you go to the service on Sundays, then you put a white alb on, and that's why I'm baptized. And the stole is that's for the pastor being ordained. It's the yoke of Christ. And so to be in that church service, we wear the white alb to signify our baptisms, that we are righteous in Jesus.
Say, Bo, does Pastor Richard stand like this then all Bible study when he's talking?
I was just wondering why he did it during his sermon is what I was confused by. Watch for it. So now we can't escape the imagery then also that that Christ is in us. But now is that, are we talking about sanctification or justification, or how do we contrast the two? Because they're both biblical, that the Spirit indwells us and Christ indwells
us. Yeah, when we're talking about indwelling, we're talking about sanctification in the narrow sense. So I've got to distinguish this. The scriptures use sanctification in a broad sense and in a narrow sense. So sanctification means becoming holy, being set apart as holy. We are sanctified through the whole spectrum of all that God does for our salvation. So the entire third article of the Creed is sanctification, which includes justification. It includes the forgiveness of sins, includes faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us faith in order to sanctify us thereby. All of our salvation is sanctification. But the scriptures also use sanctification in the narrow sense for that actual inward transformation that we undergo, through which we ourselves become actually holy, actually righteous, and that finds concrete expression in the actual good things we do, not just external deeds, but also good thoughts, good motions of the heart. All of those good fruits of the Christian life, inward and outward, all that would be sanctification in the narrow sense. And whenever you're talking about Jesus as an inward reality, when we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, we're talking about sanctification in the narrow sense. Whenever it's an inner transformation, that sanctification in the narrow sense. Now, that sanctification in the narrow sense is indissolubly connected to justification. It arises from justification. It is affected by justification, but it must always be distinguished from justification. Justification is not transformation. Justification is God regarding us as righteous for Jesus' sake. But then justification always results in transformation. It results in sanctification in the narrow sense.
So could we say that imputed righteousness is Christ for us, covering us for salvation and justification and sanctification before God, and that Christ in us is for sanctification for our neighbor?
It's very popular to limit sanctification to service toward the neighbor because of some things that Luther said. He said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does, which is true in a sense. But when Luther's contrasting the works that people think God needs with the works your neighbor actually needs, he's talking about the sorts of works that the medieval church would set before the Christian, making your pilgrimage to the shrine of St. John of Compostela, or giving a huge donation to the church for endowing masses or something, as if that constitutes service toward God. The first table of the law, the first three commandments, are part of the law. They are, and the first and great commandment is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. So God doesn't need your good works in that sense, but he certainly commands you to love him. And that's the fundamental feature of the Christian life. So I would say good works toward God, such as rejoicing in him, praying to him, hearing his word attentively, and so on. That would be included in the fruit of sanctification. But sanctification is not concerned with establishing its own salvation. That's already accomplished in Jesus. So sanctification, therefore, is freed to look outward and consider the well-being of the neighbor and serve the neighbor in love. The second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is like unto the first and great commandment.
I think, Bo, that this is one of the things that gets people so confused about all this. Because when we're talking about justification, we're talking about a particular part of what it is to be a Christian and how we got there and so on and so forth. And the problem is people like to categorically get that mixed up with other things as well. And so when you talk about the Christian life, then, you know, like you guys have been talking about, there is the indwelling of Christ, but that's not the thing that made you a Christian. And when we confuse all that stuff and blend it together, that's when we start making these kind of mistakes theologically and then get confused about where to put our trust. Because as soon as we talk about the indwelling of Christ, well, guess who else is dwelling in me? Me. And then it gets all mixed up in there. And so then I'm at least partially reliant on myself. And the part that I rely on myself is, of course, always suspect because I am imperfect and do sin and fail regularly.
You know, an old professor always used to say, he said, you know, we don't do good works to become a Christian. We do good works because we already are Christians.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a huge distinction. That's a simple distinction. And I've always found it very helpful to the when Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. And so we are grafted in the vine by divine goodness of God. And so we are given his word and sacrament. We're baptized in the Christian faith, taken from darkness to light, so forth. And then Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay. And so we as branches, we bear fruit because we're connected to the vine. That's what branches do. And when we don't bear good fruit, when we bear bad fruit, that bad fruit needs to be what? And those branches need to be pruned. They need to be pruned.
We
need to
the fire.
Yeah, we need to be mortified through repentance and battling against the old Adam, the sinful nature, and unto repentance. So those branches need to be cut off and burned.
Yeah.
And then so it's always about returning back to who? The vine. It's always returning back to the vine. And so there's no such thing in the Christian faith as an independent vine or independent branch apart from the vine, as if, you know, boom, we are, you know, this is the evangelical problem in the evangelical church, that you're saved per se. And then you're you become your own independent vine. And then you what? Spiritually, you know, bear fruit on your own apart from Christ. No, it's always abiding in Christ. We're always the branch. We're never become a vine. Jesus is the vine. Always abiding in Jesus, and without him we can bear no fruit. And so when there is no good fruit, then we repent. We need to be pruned and back to Jesus again and again. I totally messed that up, or does that make sense?
That makes sense. But you know, the problem with this line of thinking is, okay, so if you're a vine and you're off on your own doing your own thing, because you know, you're saved, the gospel's for the unbeliever, now you're a Christian, so the point is you have to be obedient and do stuff. The problem with being a vine is you can't, you know, go to the manure pile and grab some manure, and you can't run down to the stream and grab a bucket of water to water yourself. You're actually like rooted in the ground and stuck there. And so, you know, despite the fact that this is how we think about things, the fact is a vine does not produce adequate fruit if somebody doesn't come along and tend it.
Yeah.
You know, if you've ever had grapes and you just kind of let them run wild and you don't prune them and fertilize them and take care of them, they don't make good fruit grapes. You know, they get lots and lots of small clusters. You don't get the big fat grapes that are nice and sweet, and you just get an inferior quality crop. And so, you know, I think that the image, whatever image we come up with to try to explain this, it always comes back to there needs to be some outside influence on it to make it do what it's supposed to do. There's never something that just spontaneously happens or self-constructs itself toward that end.
You know, this kind of shifts us to kind of the resolution. So, I mean, you're already hitting on it, Bradimar. So what would a healthy view of this look like? What would it sound like? I mean, you're talking about right there about something from the outside to tend to us, to feed us, to water us. And I love that imagery and a lot of imagery here, but that Psalm 1, you know, a tree planted by a river, you know, with sunlight and that whole idea. Again, we're bouncing from images and so forth, but we have to be grafted into something outside of ourselves, because if we're not, then we die. So what does that look like? A healthy view of outward looking spirituality. What does that look like for the Christian?
Diligent use of the means of grace.
Yes.
Okay. Perfect. Okay. So what do we mean by that? I mean, I totally agree with that, but like
go to church.
Okay. Yeah. But expound on that more. I mean, what does that look like, you know, practically speaking?
Hearing sermons, having your sins absolved, when your conscience is troubled, going and making individual confession to your pastor so that you know those particular sins are taken care of in the blood of Christ, receiving the Lord's Supper with regularity.
Go to church with an attentive and reverent heart to hear and learn God's word and submit gladly to it as it is applied to you. Receive with joy the forgiveness of sins pronounced by the pastor. Remember that having been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ, and you are now a permanent member of the household of God. You are a son, and the son stays in the house forever. Go to the Lord's altar to receive the holy body and the precious blood which Jesus yielded up on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin, for your life and salvation. Unfortunately, the way our public practice of worship has developed over the centuries, over the decades, we don't have that much time in church. We have maybe an hour on Sunday morning once a week. We don't have the early morning matin service, the afternoon or evening vesper service. We don't have services every morning and evening throughout the week. And really, the means of grace are intended to be not just your weekly hour with God, but your daily bread. So diligent use of the means of grace also means every day turning to your Bible, reading it attentively and with submission and with prayer. And even though prayer itself is not a means of grace, prayer does arise from the diligent use of the means of grace. So be attentive to disciplined prayer. Disciplined meaning you set time to do it, because if you don't set time to do it and wait for it to feel right, you're never going to do it. Set a time to do it and commune with your Heavenly Father, confident in your salvation in Jesus Christ, and in prayer, seek from Him the gift of the Holy Spirit, particularly continual assurance of your salvation, which Jesus says our Heavenly Father will give to us. All through every day of your life, diligent use of the means of grace, focus on His word, and come to Him in fervent prayer.
So that what you're describing sounds awful Lutheran there.
I should hope so.
And it speaks to a means of grace. I don't know if a means of grace being the ways God delivers grace to us, the ways that He said in His word that where His grace could be found. But how does the American church or the rest of Christianity, what do they get on a Sunday morning, so to speak? If you don't look to the means of grace according to Lutheran theology, what do they receive, or what are they going to church for?
You know, I great question. I think the question is this: when you look at the church service, which way is the arrow pointed? When we go to church, do we go to church to give God our best? Now, just hear me out when I say this. Or do we go to church mainly to receive God's best in Christ? And so I've said over and over and over that evangelism is basically one beggar telling the other beggar where the free warm bread is. That we come on Sundays, and what do? We beat our chest at the very beginning, and we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, that we have messed it up this week. And we never stop saying that because we never stop sinning. And then we're tucked back into our baptism. We are what? Reminded of who our baptismal identity, that we're wrapped in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And then the rest of the service is about receiving the gift of the word. It's receiving the gift of the sacrament of the altar. And so in that service, we are what? We're beggars. Our hands are open and we're given good gifts. And the very end of the service, we say, thank you, God, for strengthening our faith toward you and our love for our neighbor. And then we go out in our vocations until we come back again to what? Receive again. And so primarily speaking, church on Sundays is to receive. To receive good gifts, to be centered in what Christ has done outside of us and for us. However, in the American church, unfortunately, so many times, and I lived this for many, many years, that church was about me going there to get marching orders from the pastor, how I would actually water myself, how I would actually improve my life and how I, and you end up what? Without the external means of grace, you end up becoming spiritually famished. You actually start consuming yourself. There's no outside, let's say it this way, there's no outside energy or no outside thing being given to you. You're just what? You're an island unto yourself, and it's do more, try harder, work harder, and you're never refreshed. It's like a tree without water, a tree without sunlight.
Well, the only way that you can offer God your best and offer your bodies as living sacrifice and offer him your sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise and serve him and your neighbor in love, the only way you can offer God your best is by receiving God's best from him.
Yeah.
The other thing I think you often hear is this emphasis on worship. You go to the church, I know I say that funny, but is it worship or worship? How do you guys say worship?
Worship.
Worship. Worship. Well, I prefer my worship to shoot worship. Bullets, so it's a worship. Anyways, so you hear people talk about going to church to worship. And worship becomes like this mystical sort of spiritual encounter. Because there are no means of grace, there's no objective understanding of the work of God. So you go to worship, render to God your praise and thanksgiving and the juju feelings that come with the sweet rockin' band. And that's a primary means of encounter of the divine inside these services, right? That's what they do. It's a strange way of talking about worship, because worship is ultimately the fruit of God's word coming to us. We respond with worship and praise and thanksgiving. We don't do that to encounter God. It's not a means of grace. And it just rubs me the wrong way when I hear people talk that way.
I gotta ask you, the juju, what did you say? Juju feelings with the rock band? How did you say
sweet rockin' band, yeah.
The juju feelings.
Which in North Dakota, there aren't many bands that are actually sweet rockin'. It's usually pretty mediocre because the talent pool, not real deep around these parts.
You say that as a North Dakota, and let's just be very clear.
I grew up here. I'm calling it like I sees it.
Yeah.
As with so many things, there's a good way to understand something and a bad way to understand something. Worship is commanded in Holy Scripture.
Yes.
We do go to church to worship God. But it's always a question of order. We don't want to invert the order. Pure worship, spiritual worship, worshiping God in spirit and truth, always comes on the other side of that strict dividing line between justification and sanctification. And justification... with justification, you don't have a decisive moment and then you can leave that moment behind and never think about it again. Justification is the continual appropriation by faith of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And that gives rise to true worship. So if you're putting worship on the other side of that divide, if you're putting worship on the side where you're trying to gain something from God by worshiping him, you're trying to worship him to render yourself pleasing in his sight, to make yourself just and righteous in his sight, that's abominable worship, and that's a misuse of worship. But when worship is the free expression of a heart that has been forgiven in Jesus' name and renewed by the Holy Ghost, then it is well-pleasing in his sight. And that's the sort of worship that our Heavenly Father is looking for from his people and indeed produces in his people by his word of the gospel.
You know, I'm reminded of a gal, an accompanist at a long church long ago. She came up to me and she said to me after the service, she said, you know, Pastor Richard, I really, really hope that God was well pleased with our worship today. Now, there's a little context to that. For her, her idea of her identity, this kind of goes back to her whole theme, her idea of identity was on how well she played and how devoted she was during the service, and that somehow God would be what either some Sundays he'd be less pleased with her if she played the wrong notes. But if she played really well, then God would be more pleased with her. And I remember looking at her and I just said, and I'll just call her Susie. My heart just broke. I said, Susie, God is already well pleased with you in Christ. You are free. Now we worship. And so that's that whole point of understanding that our righteousness is in Jesus. He's well pleased with us in Christ. And when we hear that good news of the gospel, we can't help but what? Worship and say thank you, give thanks and praise for the gifts that we've been given. It's always giving those good gifts first.
Well, I'll push back just slightly on that, is that there's two different reactions that people can have when they hear that they're freely forgiven in Christ. People can either accept it, I should say a few different reactions. It's a stumbling block, or it's nonsense, or it's truth. I mean, it can be embraced, it can be pushed back against, and all of that is those are all reactions of the sinful nature. But that's there. Some people, when they hear of the free forgiveness of sins, a very common objection is to if this sanctification comes from outside of us and it's a cloak over us, well, then why would we do these good works for our neighbors? Why would we do these things? And it's a very common reaction.
I dare say it is also a common reaction for the conscience, the unregenerate, the old Adam conscience, to hear that and say, oh, good, so I don't have to do anything. And Jesus mm-hmm. is carte blanche, how you pronounce that, for me to live however I want, which the formula of Concord, which is the concluding great document of our Lutheran Book of Concord, the formula of Concord calls that an Epicurean delusion concerning faith. Epicurean meaning it's about your own seeking of pleasure. Delusion meaning you think you have faith, but you don't, because you're not looking to Jesus as your Redeemer and Savior from sin and death. You're looking to Jesus as your permission giver.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the Apostle Paul hits on that too. He said, if we do that kind of mindset, then we're making Jesus an author of sin.
Yeah.
I mean,
heaven forbid.
I mean, that is absolutely awful to say that Jesus is then what? An author of sin.
So for instance, I've spoken to someone who said, it's okay that I am committing adultery against my husband because Jesus forgives me. That is an Epicurean delusion concerning mm-hmm. faith. And I had to speak to this person the word of God's law to use bad fruit to demonstrate the disorder in faith.
Mm-hmm.
So we can use intentional wicked continuance in sin in defiance of God to show this is not spirit-wrought faith that's at work here. This is your old Adam claiming the gospel as a pretext.
Is this why there's that streak within American Christianity of people who, you know, preach when they get up, they go, yeah, you know, I did drugs and I did pornography and I did all these terrible things and now I'm credible because I've done these things? Is that the same kind of a thinking here? Or?
Well, there's I've heard it said that there's a couple different ways to evangelize, and that would be, and the more I think about it, the more I think it applies. But there's either you can either evangelize by saying, look at all these sins I've managed to avoid, or you can evangelize by saying, look at all these sins that I've been forgiven of. It does lend to one's credibility. If the first type of evangelism is the one you're after, look at all these sins I've managed to avoid, that your sanctification before men, that your ability to avoid sin is your assurance that you're within Christendom, or your assurance that you're of your salvation. The more obvious to your neighbor those sins were that you now managed to avoid, that does lend credibility to one's testimony. But I've read it too. It's like, we got my wool sweater on. It's like picking off a couple of cockle burrs off of your wool sweater and saying, look at all I've done. but then the other way of evangelism is look at all these sins that I've been forgiven of. It's acknowledging the reality that we're all stuck in the ditch together, so to speak. And that it's an objective. It's looking outside of yourself for your assurance. That your assurance comes, but I might have done all these things, these same terrible things. But the reality is that we're all in that same ditch. Even if I am, like you said, I'm addicted to coffee and tobacco, and that's not as bad as heroin and crack. The reality is I'm just as stuck in the ditch as everybody else. So I think it is I think it's applicable, the objective versus subjective look at salvation and sanctification.
Well, it's always coming back to Christ and all this, and kind of what we're hitting on is this pendulum of celebrating our sin versus concealing our sin. And so we don't celebrate our sin, and we don't normalize sin, and we don't conceal sin and pretend like we've got sin whipped and all taken care of. We confess sin continually, and we abide in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then we pray, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And we pray that God would continually have us walking in good works that he's prepared in advance for us to walk in, that we would continually repent of our sins, to abide in Christ, to serve our neighbor, to love God as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which I just love. Our Lutheran confessions always talk about how the Holy Spirit gives us holy impulses. I love that. And those holy impulses are gifts. And so when those holy impulses are continually given to us, we say, God be praised. God be praised for that I'm given holy impulses, that God is at work and sanctifying me, and that we are continually to repent of sin, because sin is it hurts us. It hurts our neighbors. It's bad, right? We can just simply say it's bad, and Jesus is good.
Now, okay, I've been looking for a way to slip this in.
Okay.
So you cited Psalm 51. So we're in the Psalms of David. There's another Psalm of David, Psalm 32, that St. Paul quotes in Romans 4. So in Romans 4, St. Paul uses the word impute, if you're using the right translation. So Romans chapter 4, Paul is demonstrating the truth of his gospel by reference to Old Testament passages. He says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So ESV has that, to whom the Lord will not count his sin. So that's negative imputation. God does not impute your sin to you. He doesn't count your sin to you. Rather, he imputes it to Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
But he imputes to you, he counts to you Jesus' righteousness. That's outside of you. It's in Jesus. God accounts that to you. Thus, it covers your sin. That's your assurance of salvation. That's the fount of sanctification and good works. And as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus and trust in his imputed righteousness, God will do the work of bringing forth the good works that he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them.
Man, that's a great summary. I was going to do a closing monologue, but I don't think I can.
Do your monologue.
No, I don't want to, because that was just good. I'm like,
want
yeah.
you to. We want to
that's too. I can't. I mean, what can we say, right? It's not about you, but it's about Christ who is for you, right?
That's why you should do your monologue. It's not about you.
I just ripped it up, yeah. So, but no. So how do we, Bradimer, summarize real quick? What are your thoughts on this? And then Bo, let's summarize. Man, that was great, Neuendorf.
I think we should just stick with what Neuendorf said. I don't know how I could say it better.
I can't say it better. Bo, can you say it better?
Oh yeah. No, I just on the days when I feel like a Christian, I'm a Christian. Why? Because I'm baptized and I go to church and I receive the Lord's Supper. And the days when I don't feel like a Christian and I feel like I'm mired in sin and death and I go to church, I'm still a Christian. I'm there receiving and continuing to receive the means of grace. My salvation isn't an ebb and flow with how I feel or how my how I'm feeling that particular day. I'm not looking for a spiritual high or a spiritual low. I'm not looking to do the next thing to climb up the ladder. It's just remaining and abiding where Christ said he could be found according to his word.
I think it was almost better than Neuendorf. What do you think, Brad?
No.
I do too.
I can't say it better than that either.
Oh, man. I mean, and really this comes down to the gift of Christianity. I mean, just the absolute wonderful gift that Neuendorf hit, that our sins are imputed to Christ and the righteousness, perfection of Christ is imputed to us as a sheer gift, and that we're baptized, that we're absolutely baptized. And as Bo said, it's not about feeling, but it's about being in Christ, you know, absolutely about being in Christ and his righteousness for us.
Now, how do you put a value on a clean conscience?
Right.
You can't.
Right. Yeah.
So, the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, that's the value of it.
Yeah. There's the value.
Yeah.
Beyond all treasure of this earth, greater than all silver and gold.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, guys, we are at an hour exactly. I think we call our quits there and we say, God be praised. It's about Jesus, his righteousness outside of us, his righteousness for us, given to us as a gift.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.